been a very sad situation going on in Georgia for the last year and a half or so. There's a father who has been on trial for leaving his toddler son in a hot car to die. The question before the jury has been, did he do that deliberately or was that an accident, as the father has been insisting? This past week, the jury found him guilty on all charges. And now all that remains is the sentencing. He'll wait a little while for that, but it looks likely that he may spend the rest of his life in prison without parole, because he must pay for his crime. That's a heavy sentence. But the sin was also very grievous. Sin against a holy God is always grievous, which is why the penalty for sin, every sin, is so great. Sin deserves separation from God and eternal punishment in hell. That's the future prospect facing every human being, because we are all guilty before God. That is the sad reality for all of us. And our God is a God of justice, which means he must enforce the penalty. But he is also a God of love, which means that he has found a way, he has designed an alternative. The price must be paid, but there is an alternative to you paying for your own sin. That's the alternative that Mark describes for us in this all-important portion of his gospel. This is really, in a real sense, the climax of Mark's gospel. It's the climax of all of God's word. And in fact, it's the climax of all human history, the event that Mark is describing here. It is God's provision, what God had to do to offer that alternative payment for your sin. Mark describes for us in this event that God has arranged for his son to pay for your sin for you. Now, that's not an automatic gift. It is a gift that requires a response. It's a gift that requires a response that has been Mark's theme throughout this book. That theme has been a call to follow this Savior, a theme of discipleship. But following the Savior begins with the decision to accept the free gift of the payment of God's Son for your sin. That is just the beginning, and Mark has described numerous facets of what it means to follow Christ after that decision. But that is where it begins. And what we see in this passage today is what makes it all possible. Let's start then in verse 33. Already seen in the previous passage the emphasis on the suffering of Christ, but in this passage the emphasis is more on the design of God's plan. First part of this passage then, God condemned his son as a sinner. An amazing thing when we recognize that he committed no sin. And yet God condemned him as a sinner. On that basis, Jesus endured the full wrath of God. All the wrath of God that we deserve for the things we have done, he endured, though he had done none of them. He bore our sin. And as the New Testament goes on to explain in ways that we would never have said ourselves, this seems to be too much. God's word assures us he not only bore our sin, he became sin for us. That required separation from God. Unthinkable for one who from eternity past has been in the closest fellowship with God. But he must endure separation from God. And that's what verses 33 and 34 describe for us. Mark gives us a time frame here. He's already told us that it was at 9 a.m., which they would call the third hour. That was when the crucifixion began. Now he picks up in verse 33 with the sixth hour. That's now at noontime. And he tells us then at noon, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours that should have been the brightest time of the day are now dark as night, from noon until three. Why the darkness? Well, clearly it's a supernatural event. At this time of year, at the Passover, the time of the moon's phase that designates that's the Passover time, a solar eclipse is impossible. There is no natural explanation. This is darkness that God caused. What does darkness represent in God's word? Represents God's judgment. Just as God, in judging the nation of Egypt, persuading them to let his people go, he brought darkness over the whole land. Now a darkness encompassing the Jewish people as well. They were excluded from that previous one. They're experiencing that darkness. But the darkness is all about the judgment that Christ is enduring. God is inflicting his judgment on his Son. And although we have so many others speaking in ridicule of Christ in the previous passage, now Christ speaks. And I think we can expect he's the only one speaking during these 3 hours. We can well imagine that with this sudden, complete darkness, unexpected, unexplained, all the voices of those passing by, even those of the chief priests, they all fell silent. They're concerned. Something is going on here that they don't understand. And when they fall silent, now at the end of that 3 hour period, Christ himself speaks and voices for us, giving us some insight of what has he been going through. What has this been like for him to experience the judgment of God and to become sin? Sin itself that he so abhorred. He tells us in verse 34, it was at the ninth hour that Jesus cried with a loud voice. And Mark gives us these words and the very wording that Jesus would have used. This is in Aramaic. He says, "Eloi, Eli, Eloi, lema sabachthani." And then, recognizing that not very many of his readers would know Aramaic, he translates it for us with these sad words that come directly from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Several things to note about those tragic words. They represent the only time that Jesus addressed God this way. All the other times, it's Father. And that has to be significant. At this moment, for these hours, he has no sense of filial relationship with God. The very relationship of father and son that has been at the heart of who he is, the sense of that is gone. Same time, Christ, in asking a question, tells us that there are some things he doesn't understand about this. That's fascinating for us because he understood them before. He had explained to his disciples earlier what was going to happen. He knew why he was going to die. But part of separation from God, apparently, nothing was making sense. Nothing was adding up for him. And he asked this question out of full sincerity. Why? At this moment, he doesn't seem to understand. How can he be separated from God? At the same time, there is no loss of faith on the part of God's Son. Because he does open his statement with the words, "My God." He's been forsaken by his God and Father. But he still believes he's my God. He still knows God is faithful. God always does what is right. So he's bewildered. He's unanswered. The only prayer he ever uttered that God did not hear. Because that's part of separation from God. Now there's much mystery here. There's much more we don't understand. But we know the other descriptions that Scripture provides for us of what it is like to spend eternity in hell. We know from the descriptions in other places that it involves pain, it involves fire, and so forth. I'm not suggesting that Christ is in hell at this moment, but hell, as it is described elsewhere, is part of what we face if we must pay for our own sin. But this separation from God is another part of that. He is enduring what our sin deserves. So he was abandoned by his father. And now perhaps the light has returned. Scripture never tells us when that happened. Could be it was only for those 3 hours. But whether the light has returned or not, Christ's statement prompts some of the bypassers to speak now again, after no doubt 3 hours of their silence. What he hears from them is likely here intended to be a resumption of the ridicule that he was hearing so much of earlier that day. Verse 35, some of the bystanders, hearing what Christ said, they responded, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Now, maybe they really didn't understand. But if they didn't, then they didn't get anything of what he said other than the slightly similar sounding words at the beginning of what he said. Seems more likely that this is ridicule. He's calling for Elijah now. And one of them, Mark tells us, ran to get some sour wine, filled a sponge in verse 36, put it on a reed because Christ was a little higher off the ground than a man could reach without putting the sponge on a stick. And he gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Taking him down is not what Christ wanted. Christ was determined to stay until the full price has been paid. And yet this drink, was this just someone trying to prolong his life? Was that the point of wait and see? I think probably these are passersby. And so the phrase, wait, let us see, indicates that he's with some others and they have some business to take care of. And he says, no, let's wait and see whether Elijah will come. The drink, though, a drink that was similar to what Christ declined a few hours earlier, this time Christ accepts it. Because this time it doesn't have the myrrh mixed in. This time it's not going to deaden his pain. Instead, this time it meets a need. Christ has something else to say. Mark doesn't emphasize what Christ has to say, but he tells us that he says it, and also tells us here that he received a drink in order to be able to speak more distinctly and more loudly, because everyone needed to hear what he was about to say. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that this offer of a drink was in response to a statement that Christ made, I thirst. In response to that, all right, they gave him something, but his thirst wasn't because he was uncomfortable. His request for something to drink was because he has something to say. And the excruciating pain and the dryness of his mouth must not inhibit the next words. The next words, according to the other gospel writers, were simply, it is finished. What was finished? Everything he came to do. Every sin has now been paid for. He understands at this moment that the hours he has spent on the cross, all of the pain he has experienced, all of the separation from God, multiplied countless times over because of who he is. He is the infinite Son of God. Finite creatures would have to endure that same penalty for eternity. He could endure it all compressed into those hours because of who he is. That doesn't make it easier for him. That made it harder for him during that time. He paid for all the sin of all people in just those hours. Such was the intensity of his suffering. But now he understands he's completed that work. When he says it is finished, it's finished for all time. He has something else to say, and also Mark does not emphasize this. But besides the loud cry, the shout that Christ gave, in verse 37, Mark also notes that he breathed his last. The way that ordinarily happens for human beings is that their strength wanes and suddenly they have not enough strength for another breath and they die. Didn't happen like that for Christ. For him to breathe his last is not something that happened to him. It was something he chose to do. And even expressed it in words. Elsewhere, we read that those words were, into your hands I commit my spirit. Once again, he uses the word Father. The separation is over. He decided, since the work is complete, it's time to die. And in that way, he breathed his last. You see, his life ultimately was not taken from him. He was not killed in that sense. He gave his life. Still in full control, he decided when he would die. Once he had completed his assignment from God. Then we get some perspective of heaven. I mean, this is all tragedy from the human perspective. This is all horrible. This is all gross injustice. But what's it look like from God's perspective? Okay, we couldn't have imagined this, so Mark tells us. But he tells us something that none of the people in the proximity of the cross that day would have known. At least they would not have known at that moment. Because several hundred yards away, up on a hill, on the other side of the temple building, something became visible. Something that God did at that moment. What God did is take the veil of the temple that separated human beings from the presence of God and tear that veil in two. Top to bottom. Making it clear who's doing this work. This was not a veil that finally fell apart under its own weight because it was so old. This is a veil that fell apart because God has just condemned His Son to pay for the sin that has been separating people from Him all their lives. Now that the payment is available, the way to God is open. God, having condemned His Son, has achieved His purpose. Earthly priesthood is now obsolete. No longer necessary to designate one human being to go behind that curtain to offer sacrifice to God and plead for our acceptance. The Son has just done that Himself because He died for our sin. Almost a year ago, on December 8th of last year, Pope Francis opened what is called the Holy Door. It's one of the points of access at the front of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It is a door that is only opened once about every 25 years. This is a tradition that goes back to the 14th century. For the Catholic Church. A door that stays shut all the other times, but every once in a while, the Pope, as he did on December 8th of last year, the Pope proclaims a Jubilee holy year, a holy year of mercy. And demonstrating that, they break the seal that has kept that door locked, open the door, and everyone who walks through that door, as well as, in this case, this is a very broad-minded Pope, and he did something extraordinary. He allowed Catholic churches all over the world to designate one of their doors as also a door of mercy, as a holy door. So anywhere you go, it used to be you had to go to Rome, but now you can go to any Catholic church, and if you walk through the designated door, you get the benefit of indulgence. Yes, they still offer indulgences in the Catholic Church today. And in this case, the indulgence means that you can have reduced punishment for your sin in purgatory. What a blessing. Millions of people have passed through that door at the Vatican. But just this morning, something remarkable happened. The Pope declared that the Jubilee year of mercy is over. They didn't even get quite a year out of it. And he shut the door. And once again, sealed it up from the inside with cement to make sure nobody gets through that door again until the next time. Because the door of mercy has closed. God says the door of mercy is still open. Jesus Christ has paid for sin, all of your sin, and invites you to come through his door that he has opened, tearing that veil, and you can have all your sin forgiven. There's God's alternative. Now that to this day is still what it is. It's an alternative. The default is that you will still pay for your own sin unless you come to Christ and let him pay for your sin for you. How do you do that? You ask him. You ask him in faith to apply the blood of his son to your account. Let what he suffered pay for your sin. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord and ask for that benefit, you can have the free gift. Because that door is open today. All thanks to Jesus Christ for paying for our sin, for being our substitute. I would urge you, if you do not know that his death has paid for your sin, I urge you, make that decision today. Receive the free gift of that benefit. Now, verse 38 clearly signals a dramatic shift in this story. Going back now well into chapter 14, everything's been negative. Everything's been bad. Everything's been going against Christ. And it looks like now with his death, that it's a complete defeat for Christ. All his disciples have forsaken him. Justice has betrayed him. He has now completed this crucifixion process. Looks like everything's gone bad. 38, though, with its indication of what has just happened in the temple itself, and that's real, that's not metaphoric. God really did tear the veil in the temple. But if that was the inner veil, nobody has seen that except the priests. But it also signals a dramatic shift on earth. God has condemned his son. But what we see through the rest of this chapter is that God has also done something else. Something else that is crucial for the success of this whole process. God has approved his son as a sacrifice. God has essentially said that his son's work has accomplished the purpose. God is here putting his stamp of approval on what he has accomplished with his death on the cross. It has fulfilled the purpose. And here at this point just gives us indications of that, but they are important indications. Clearly, the whole shift, the whole mood has changed. And the first indication of that is a Gentile soldier, of all things. One of the executioners, in fact, the one that's been in charge of the contingent of soldiers that performed the crucifixion. And he, a most unlikely character, here affirms Jesus' identity. A Gentile soldier discerned who he is. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him, this man is paying attention. He's not aloof. He's not just, checking his watch, hoping that this can be over soon so he can go home. He's watching. He has been affected by the darkness. He has seen, he has heard the suffering of this individual hanging on the cross in front of him. It's this one that he's facing, not the other two. Mark tells us that he makes a dramatic statement. He stood facing him, and when he saw that in this way he breathed his last. Since this immediately follows verse 38, some have thought that he saw that the curtain in the temple was torn. But that's not possible. Even if the temple was visible, all he could see was the back wall, back of the building, not the front where the door is. That was facing the other direction. He's not affected by what happened in the temple. He's being affected by what he saw in front of him. In particular, Mark singles out how he died. How he died would include his decision to die. Giving his life. This man has never seen a prisoner die that way before. That and all the other things he saw that day, he draws a stunning conclusion. From what he saw, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, that's not a wild guess. Only one way he could have drawn that conclusion. It's the same way Peter and the disciples could draw that conclusion earlier in this gospel. God revealed it to him. To a Gentile soldier of all people. Perhaps an indication that God has plans for this gospel. It's going to expand well beyond the small circle of the Jewish people. And God has already brought about the first convert of a Gentile. It's also no coincidence that this is exactly where Mark's gospel began. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything from then that Mark has recorded to this point proves who he is. And now already one Gentile can see it. Because God's revealed it to him. Now that brings us to a bit of a puzzle in verses 40 and 41. As Mark tells us that there were also some women there looking on from a distance. Among whom, and he names them, Mary Magdalene, another Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. Three women. And he tells us further, this is the first we've heard there are any women around. This is the first we hear from Mark that Christ has any female disciples. Turns out they've been following Christ all along. And not just following. Mark tells us that they were ministering to him, even while he was in Galilee. And there are many other women as well. What's the point of this? What an odd time to tell us that there happened to be women standing around. Okay, the point is the contrast. There were no men. All his male disciples had scattered. And whereas everything before this was negative, Christ is completely alone, completely abandoned. Now that that God's plan has been fulfilled, he lets us know, well, no, not quite all. There are some women. And in Mark's society, they're wondering even more than we are. So, the point is, God is taking here some faithful disciples. What are they doing there? It's the same answer as with a centurion. God has given them faith. Now, they're bewildered. They're perplexed. They have no idea what's going on. They were not expecting this death. They don't know what's coming up next. But he's their Messiah. And they still believe him. And so they're still watching. They are persevering here in their loyalty to him. A Roman soldier discerns his identity. A group of women maintain their loyalty to Christ. This is amazing. And Mark has some more amazing things to tell us about. What usually happens when a prisoner is crucified and he finally dies? They yank his body off the cross and toss him into a pit, a common grave. Maybe throw a little bit of dirt on top to cover Jewish sensitivities about such things. That is, the dishonor, the humiliation continues after death. Now, verse 42 tells us, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, it's just an hour or two before the Sabbath begins, about 6 p.m. Since it's this preparation day, Joseph of Arimathea, and we're wondering, who? Haven't heard of him before. Well, he turns out to be a respected member of the council. The council, that's the group that condemned Christ to die. Not expecting anything to come good out of that. Well, this individual was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. He's a follower of God. Apparently, while the rest of his counselors were condemning Christ to death, this man was perhaps moving toward, could he really be the Messiah? Now, we don't get any further insight into Joseph's spiritual standing. Was he really saved? Was he converted or not? We don't know. But he does something astounding. He had to take courage, Mark tells us, because it's an amazing risk he is taking here. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Because it is God's plan that the humiliation of his son ended when he died. He will not be thrown in that common pit. So he designates, of all things, one of the Jewish religious leaders. He goes to Pilate. And here's another obstacle. Pilate has no interest in honoring anybody he's crucified. The pit is good enough. He is predisposed against doing anything that would be positive for a crucified victim. He hears this request from Joseph. He's surprised that he should have died already. This is much faster than normal. He confirms with the centurion, yes, he really has died. And so then he does something remarkable. He gives Joseph permission. Both of these things are unheard of, inconceivable. Except that God is demonstrating through these events and through the witnesses of the women and of the centurion, he is demonstrating that he has approved his son as a sacrifice. And that payment is complete. Having accepted the payment, now it's time to begin honoring his son. He needs endure no more dishonor. And so Joseph, now with this permission, he bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. This is the best of the best. A tomb cut out of the rock instead of dug in the ground. This is a rich man's tomb. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53. which signals the end of the humiliation. From this point on, this son will be honored. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And here the women again, Mary, Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They are still focused. They are still expectant. They have no idea what's going to happen. But this can't be the end of Jesus. Indeed, it's not. The message that Mark has communicated in this passage, two key things. God condemned his son to die for you. And he is willing to accept the payment his son has made and place that on your account. The right response then, God, I want that payment. I want your son to cover all of my sin. And further, in fulfillment of the very theme of Mark's gospel, I commit myself to follow that one. I will be his disciple. Now, I know that's going to be hard because Christ has demonstrated how hard it is. And so you turn to God for his grace. I need your help. I want to be a disciple, but I know I can't do this in my own strength. Help me. Follow him. You need to respond to this passage in one of those two ways. Become a disciple or be a disciple. I urge you to tell God which one you want his help with right now. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for condemning your son in our place. And we thank you for accepting his payment. Even these ways that you have indicated that his death is good enough. Father, we pray for each one who needs to know this Savior and to accept today the free gift of salvation. Father, grant them faith. Grant them courage to make that choice. Father, for all who need to follow him and all that that means, denying self to be his disciple. Father, help us to make that choice a reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.